Judges chapter 13, if you would turn there with me this evening. And we'll begin reading in Judges chapter 13 and verse number 1. I don't intend necessarily to read the entire chapter, and the message isn't even going to come from chapter 13. It's going to come from chapter 14. But it's important to see the events of chapter 13 leading into chapter 14 to come to a grasp and an understanding. How many of you are familiar with the story of Samson? All right. How many of you are familiar with the end of his life? Amen. How many of you familiar with what brought him to that end? I mean, the events that brought him into the situation where he was taken captive and so forth. Usually when we think of Samson, or at least the general public when they think of Samson, usually it's Samson and Delilah. But you realize Delilah was really near the end of his downfall. Delilah was not the beginning of his downfall. How many of you knew that Samson was married before Delilah? Delilah, in fact, was not a woman he married. Delilah was a woman he paid. And the Bible tells us she was a harlot. I mean, that's the kind of woman she was. He never married her, never intended to marry her. He just lived with her for a while. You know, that was his intent. But Samson did, in fact, marry a woman before that. And there's a whole scenario about how that marriage fell apart and all of those kinds of things. But the question or the message that was delivered here this past week was on the subject of Samson. It was on the subject of Samson's beginnings of his downfall, which you actually find at the beginning of Judges chapter 14. But he didn't touch on what I would say, what he touched on was the activities that began Samson's downfall. And we'll be touching on those as well. But there's something deeper than his activities that began his downfall. There was a motivation that really was the beginning of Samson's downfall. How many of you know about Samson's birth, or should I even say the announcement of his birth? There are recorded in the Word of God a handful of individuals wherein an angel came to either a mother or a father to announce the birth of the child. John the Baptist, the angel met with his father Zacharias to inform him, to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And every time an angel did this, he announced this child would be a servant of the Lord, John the Baptist. Obviously, we know about an angel meeting with Mary, amen, concerning Jesus. And then later, the angel meeting with Joseph to inform Joseph not to put away Mary, his espoused wife, but rather to marry her. And then the instructions involved concerning the child and the fact that it was a miraculous work of God and so forth. Actually, in the case of Samson, an angel approached the mother first to inform the mother that she would bear a child into the world that would be a servant of God. Gave rules about raising the child and certain things. A lot of people aren't familiar with those portions, but that's what we read about in Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Because it's a longer portion of reading, you may remain seated for this portion of the time. Judges 13, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, if you know anything about the book of the Judges, Joshua dies. The elders that were a part of the leadership of Israel in Joshua's day, they that outlived Joshua, they die. And Judges opens up with the fact that after Joshua and the elders that outlived him died, the children of Israel served the Lord up through that period of time, through the end of that leadership. But when that leadership was gone, Joshua and then some of the elders that outlived him, when that leadership was gone, the children of Israel turned aside from God, from His commandments as delivered by Moses, and began to worship false gods and began to go their own way and do their own thing and so on. And the book of Judges both begins and ends, not at the very first verse of chapter 1 or at the very last verse of the last chapter, but near the beginning of the book and near the end of the book makes a similar statement to encompass really the events of the entire book of the book of Judges. It is this: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, brethren, when everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, something is wrong. Because our own eyes and our own heart and our own mind and our own feelings and our own ideas are not the standard of right and wrong. They never have been. They never will be. The standard of right and wrong has always been established in the character of the Creator God. The standard of right and wrong existed in the character of the eternal God before there was a creation. Because the standard of right and wrong is not just the word that God has delivered, but the standard of right and wrong is the character of God Himself. He is the standard of right. He establishes rules and regulations of right because they are in union with His righteous character. He forbids other things and prohibits other things because they are contrary to His righteous character. He is the standard of right and wrong, and therefore He declares forth from His character, do this, don't do this. Amen? He's always been the standard of right and wrong. His word, therefore, is rooted in His character, is the standard of right and wrong. When we do that which is right in our own eyes, we will always go astray. Well, this is what I feel. You're in trouble. This is what I think. You're in trouble. Well, this is just my idea. You're in trouble. If you can't find a basis in the Word of God, you're in trouble. Because your thoughts, your feelings, my feelings are not the standard of right and wrong. In fact, we're born with feelings and thoughts and ideas that are contrary to God. That's how we start. We're born again and we receive the Holy Spirit of God and we receive a regenerate spirit, and therefore we can have the mind of Christ, but we have always, even as believers, in competition to the mind of Christ, the regenerate spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the sinful flesh, the selfish principle inside of us that the Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 7, in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth very bad things, a whole lot of bad things with a little bit of good. No, he says, in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Not even the smallest speck of good. No wonder there's such a warfare in every one of our souls, in every one of our hearts. Absolutely holy, the regenerate spirit created after God in righteousness and true holiness. God's own righteousness, God's own true holiness, the Holy Spirit of God certainly never going to compromise. Versus the sinful principle of selfishness of our flesh inside that is 100% through and through, all throughout, all around, inside and out, in every respect, evil, wicked, ungodly, unrighteous. Both principles inside of every believer. No wonder there's such a battle inside of every believer. No wonder. So we do have the mind of Christ, a principle of righteousness within. Even unbelievers have their conscience, which they can sear and destroy and corrupt and so forth. But we have the Holy Spirit of God, which cannot be seared or corrupted. Amen? But also we have the principle of selfishness called the flesh in the New Testament. Not the physical body, but the principle of selfishness within our hearts, the principle of sin within our hearts, that is continually driving us toward unrighteousness. And this is the battle that is engaged. So this is what happens in the book of Judges. Leadership goes away, the principle of following God's standard is removed, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, everything that is right in his own thoughts, everything that's right in his own feelings, everything that's right in his own ideas, without any consideration. By the way, when everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, that means no one is putting forth any consideration of what God said. And did they have some written scriptures? Yeah, the first five books of Moses were sitting right there in front of them. They didn't have the completed Word of God, but they had plenty of instruction. Right? Plenty of rules and regulation as to what to do and what not to do. They had plenty written there. That generation had the Word of God. At least the first five books, that portion of the Word of God. But they said, we don't care. We're not interested in that. We're not interested in knowing God's standard. We want to do what's right in our eyes. Now, by the way, when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, you'll also find there's many, 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 many different standards. I would dare say if we all, in this room, threw our Bibles away and then decided to do whatever we felt and whatever we thought in how to run Melvin Baptist Church for the next 20 years. Some of you might say, well, I won't even live that long. But if we were to do that, we'd just throw the Bible out. We'll never consider what the Bible says anymore. We're just going to do in everything that comes up. We're just going to do whatever we feel and whatever we think. I would dare say that within a short period of time, there would be a lot of infighting in this church because there'd be a lot of different ideas and a lot of different feelings and a lot of different thoughts as to what we ought to do. Because there's not one standard to which all else should submit. Israel was in a mess. And God would judge them. God would judge them, chasten them, bring them into these points of chastening. And the way He did it for the nation of Israel would be by putting them under the authority and the oppression of a foreign nation around them. And that's what happens here in this account. Now you can read different accounts where then they would repent and they would call out to God and they would cry out and ask for God's deliverance and God would send a deliverer. We call them judges. These deliverers would come and would deliver them. And in delivering them, through that repentance, He would engage whoever the deliverer is, would step up and lead an army and God would empower and they would be delivered. And then for as long as that deliverer lived, often the children of Israel would serve God. But then, when that deliverer died, they would go right back to their old ways of walking in sin again. Well, that's what we have here, all right? If you were to read the end of chapter 12, you'd read about the deliverer there. But in Judges chapter 13, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again." That's a phrase you find. Evil again. And again, and again, and again, and again. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." Now let's stop for a quick moment, a little bit of background on this. What is a Nazarite? A Nazarite, Nazarite vow, a Nazarite would be an individual who made a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was an individual that would make the vow to God that for a certain period of time, you will be my sole service. Everything that I do will be all about focusing on you. Full time, completely, it's focused on you. I will set aside certain amenities and certain benefits of this life in order to focus on you. I might do it. Somebody might make a Nazarite vow for 6 months. Somebody might make a Nazarite vow for a year. Somebody might make a Nazarite vow for 5 years. It's kind of like, not exactly the same, but it's kind of like when one of these monks of the past in the Dark Ages time would make a vow of silence for so long. Now that's not what God required of these men, to make a vow of silence, but it was a vow to God to serve the Lord and to let go of certain extras and amenities of this life. But almost always concerning a Nazarite vow, it had a beginning point and it had an ending point. It was a temporary period of time in the vow. But in this case, when the angel comes to Manoah's wife and informs her that she's going to bear a child, he also informs her that the child is going to be a Nazarite, not after he becomes an adult and then makes his own decision in his own freedom to make his own free-willed Nazarite vow. Oh, no, no. He tells her from the very moment of his conception, he's going to be a Nazarite. From the womb. Not from birth. From the womb. And therefore, the rules of a Nazarite, that he wasn't to cut his hair, that's not in order to favor the fact that men should have long hair. That was in order to reveal the fact that this man was different than the rest. By the way, that is, a man with long hair is different than what God intended. All right? But he was never to engage in anything having to do with the grapevine. It's not just, as we might read here, no wine, no strong drink. It's not just the idea. For the Nazarite vow, it was not just the idea that he could not partake of alcoholic beverage. It was the idea that he could not partake of anything having to do with the grapevine. He couldn't eat, he couldn't pop one grape. He couldn't eat a raisin. He wasn't permitted. This wasn't just about alcohol. This was about setting aside the extras to serve God. Amen? Now certainly in that, he also was not to partake of alcohol. Amen? But it went way beyond that. And so the angel informs her, since he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, at least the 9 months that you're bearing the child, you can't partake of these things either. Because, well, God knew, we know now, but God knew, whatever she eats eventually is going to sustain the child in the womb. And if he's not to partake of those things, then she shouldn't for 9 months, so he didn't either. From the moment of conception, he was a Nazarite, and he was to be a Nazarite not for a temporary period, for his whole life. Now, those who know the life and story of Samson from the Word of God, you know he broke this, right? In various ways, he broke this until the final straw, and that was when he told Delilah about cutting his hair. The cutting of his hair, by the way, his strength wasn't really in his hair. His strength was in his service to God. His hair was one of the series of symbols by which he signified, he was to signify that he was the servant of God, exclusively God's servant. And he had already given up the great juice and the wine issue. He'd already given up the uncleanness. He'd already given up every other point. The last one for him to give up was his hair. It wasn't, if you have long hair as a man, you'll be stronger than other men. That's not the point. The point was, he was the Lord's. And the Lord gave him power and the Lord gave him strength. But as he continued to rebel against God, God said, fine, you're going to rebel on the, you know, I'm giving you grace. You broke this, but I give you grace. You broke this, I give you grace. You broke this, I give you grace. But this is the last one. You break this, I'm done. It's over. Could his hair grow back? Did that mean his strength came back? His strength eventually did come back, but not with his hair. His strength came back with a prayer. You understand the difference? Because the strength was from God, not from some physical capability that he had. I really don't even know what he looked like as a human being. All I know is he had some miraculous strength, because even if he was buff, even a buff man can't do what he did. Right? No, this was miracle power from God. But we read about this and about him being a Nazarite vow. You come to verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible, but I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now that's an interesting message right there. Manoah said, we're going to have a child that's supposed to serve the Lord. I need God to teach us how to raise a child for him. And by the way, we don't need an angel to come teach us that. God's already given us the Word of God to teach us how to raise children for him. But if we set this aside, we're not going to know how God intends us to raise our children. Because this is the very way we learn that. There's a whole message built in that, but that's not the message tonight. Amen? That's not the message tonight. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to see the beginnings of the downfall of Samson. The beginnings of the downfall of Samson. Now, Manoah prays, the angel comes back, there's a whole sacrifice incident that they do, they make a sacrifice to God, all these things. We don't need any of that. But I want you to go now to verse 24, the last two verses of this chapter. It says, and the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now up to this point, is everything good? Do we see anything up to this point that would indicate that Samson would become a rebel against God? No. Is there any indication that the parents rebelled against God and raised him contrary to God's principles? No. There's nothing indicated here. He grew. The Lord blessed him. Obviously, he didn't become a rebel at 5, or God would have started dealing with him then. In fact, the beginning of his adult ministry, how does that begin? Verse 25. Here's the beginning of his adult ministry as the servant of God, a Nazarite from the womb, chosen by God, raised by his parents according to the principles that God had given them to raise him. This is how it begins. Here it is. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. No, that's not how it begins. What does it say? And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. So how did his ministry begin? It began as a Spirit-guided ministry. That's how Samson began. How many of us even knew that verse was there? That's how Samson's ministry began. Sounds good. Sounds promising, doesn't it? On a spiritual light, doesn't this sound like the way it's supposed to be? Amen. And if that's how his ministry not only began but ended, Samson would have had a great, God-honored, God-honoring ministry throughout his entire life. But something changed. So now go with me, if you would, to chapter 14. It says, and Samson went down to Timnath. Okay, now there's a little signal here in Scripture. It does say he went down to Timnath. And down would be because of the direction, north, south, east, west. But it would also give you a little signal. Because the Spirit didn't move him. And Timnath is not a city of the Jews. Who, according to Judges 13, verse 1, were the oppressors of the Jews during this period of time? The Philistines. They were the enemies of God's people. They were the enemies of God. They were, yes, a tool in God's hands, but they were a tool in God's hands because they are enemies of God's people and enemies of God Himself. These are not worshipers of Jehovah. These are the enemies of Jehovah. And he goes running off to Timnath. Why? Do we read in the next verse? He goes there in order to conquer the city for God and for the Jews. No, that's not what we read. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? That is, of those Philistines that are not a part of God's people? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. Now that means that the Lord's going to be involved in this. That does not mean that the Lord favors him going to Timnath, nor does it mean that God favors him marrying a Philistine woman. It just means that in the direction that Samson is going, God still intends to be involved and to still bring deliverance to the Israelites. God's still working. By the way, God still works in the rebel's life. He does. Sometimes it is to chasten the rebel and to teach others. In fact, if we took lessons from how God deals with rebels, we could learn a great deal. God records a lot of rebels' lives in the Word of God and records how He dealt with them. And we could learn a lot by learning about how they rebelled and how God doesn't want us to go. Couldn't we? Does God record a lot in His Word about His faithful servants? Absolutely, that's wonderful. But He also records a lot about rebels in His Word. Doesn't He? Absolutely. In fact, we're in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, He's recording about a whole nation who was rebelling. and about how God dealt with them. So God records this, and God has a plan. Even in this, God's going to bring about His plan. But the Word of God says in verse 5, "Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father and his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother. And he gave them, and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion." Now we're going to stop there because I believe the activities of Samson are revealed in the passage, but even more than that, the motivation of Samson is revealed in the passage. And that's the true beginning of Samson's downfall. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll continue with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have begun with this introduction and a lengthy one at that, I pray now, Lord, beginning to bring forth the context and the picture that is available to us, that we may now understand what moved Samson from being guided by the Holy Spirit to a downfall in sin. Oh Lord, teach us this, that we might take warning not to follow the same path. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now there's three activities. The preacher this past week actually brought up four activities, and I don't know that I necessarily want to focus on the fourth and the last one. But there are three activities that we see of Samson in this passage that I've just read out of Judges chapter 14 where he was not doing what he ought to do. Number one, the very first thing, you find in the very first line of the very first verse, he went down to Timnath. You see, Samson went to a place where he ought not to have gone. He pursued after a place where he ought not to have been. Now, in this case, he should have never been there at all. There are some times that we might read in the Scriptures about someone being at a place where they ought not to be. Not that the place itself is wrong, but the particular time is not where they should be. You could think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. How did that begin? The Scriptures reveal how it began. The Scripture says, "And during a time when kings went forth to war, David was in his palace in Jerusalem." Was David a king? Were the Israelites at war at that time? Were his armies engaged with the enemy in warfare? It was the normal time that not just the kings of God's people, but kings of all people would engage in warfare. The king of the enemy was with their armies to lead them. Why did David stay at home? By the way, did he stay at home in order to get a chance to gaze upon Bathsheba? No, he didn't even know that was going to be an opportunity. He didn't know that was going to happen. Is it something wrong with his palace? Was there something in his palace that he should never be in his palace? It was a wicked place. He should never have been there. I mean, are there some places that a believer should never go? They're just inherently sinful? I could probably list off a few. But that wasn't David's palace. Yet what was wrong in David's case was not the place itself. What was wrong in David's case was that at that particular time, he wasn't where he should have been. He was someplace else. Now that's not the case for Samson. Samson should have never gone to Timnath at all unless he was going to conquer it. These were the enemies of God. I would ask the question, and I don't have an absolute answer. I only have maybe kind of a conjecture on the matter. But why did he go to Timnath? Some might say he went looking for a girl. I don't think so. It says he went to Timnath, and while he was there, he saw a girl. I don't think he knew that the girl was there, that he went to Timnath for the girl, but that he went there, and once he got there, now we see the second part of his downfall. But why did he go to Timnath? Why did he go there to begin with? It was a Philistine city. Why go there? The only hint I can have is the only descriptive of Timnath that is recorded in Scriptures. And that is a little bit later in the account. As we're reading, it says that as he had left there to tell his parents, I want this girl, we need to go back to get her. Then they go back to Timnath. What does it say? When he got to Timnath, and where did he meet the lion? Yeah, in verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. I don't think the vineyards of Timnath were the kind of vineyards where one or two of the residents of Timnath had a little grapevine outside their back door, kind of up over the trellis. You wouldn't call that the vineyards of Timnath. Now, the vineyards of Timnath apparently were something significant enough that everyone would go, oh yeah, I know what we're talking about. It's possible, now I'm going into the realm of conjecture here a little bit, but it's possible that Timnath was known for its vineyards. That this was part of its production base. The vineyards of Timnath. Wouldn't that seem to be somewhat maybe logical in our conjecture? It doesn't say that. But if that's the case, if that's what Timnath is known for, it's known for its vineyards, it's known for what is produced from vineyards. Corn on the cob, right? Maybe we have a little hint as to the reason why Samson went to Timnath to begin with. Somebody might say he went for the alcohol. Maybe, maybe not. What I would just say is he went for the party life. He went there for what they had to offer. But what they had to offer was something that Samson was not to have any part with. Any part, right? Is it sin for us to eat a grape? No. Is it sin for us to eat raisins? No. Is it sin for us to eat or drink fresh grape juice? No. By the way, let me help you out on a little side point here. The word wine is used in Scripture. A lot of times we think the word wine, because the way we use it, it's always alcoholic. But the word wine as used in Scripture does not always mean alcohol. How do I know? Well, they talk about the grapevines and the vineyards there where the grapes would be harvested. And when they were harvested, they would be harvested and immediately put in a grape juice press. Right? I mean, when you press grapes, what do you press out of them? Grape juice. So it's a grape juice press. But you know what they're called in Scripture? A wine press. So what? As soon as they pressed the fresh grape, they had alcohol? No. They had grape juice. And yet it's called a wine press. We're pressing wine out of the fresh grapes. That is in fact what they were doing, because the word wine is more versatile than just alcohol. It has to do with any juice of the grape, alcoholic or not. When Jesus turned water into wine, therefore, that doesn't necessarily mean that he turned it into alcohol. He could have turned it into the same fresh stuff you press out of a grape when you put a grape in a wine press. And we are thousands of years removed from them, and we still haven't been able to engineer grapes that bring alcoholic wine right out of them at the point of pressing. So I'm pretty sure they didn't have that ability, right? But nevertheless, do you think that later on they knew how to engage in all of that? And if that's what they were known for, doesn't matter. Even if it didn't have anything to do with alcohol, was Samson supposed to have any part with that? No. So why was he going someplace that seems to be known for something he's not to have any part with? He's going somewhere he never belonged. He didn't belong there at all. But then he goes to the next step. It's not only that he was going to a place where he never ought to have been, but that he sought companionship from someone he ought never have sought it from. Now, there's a lot of different companionship. In this case, he was looking for the companionship of a wife. There's the companionship of friends. There's companionship of all different sorts, is there not? But I think it illustrates the point. Should Samson have ever even considered marrying a Philistine girl? No. Shouldn't have happened. Just should not have happened. He goes down there, he sees this young lady. He's a fairly young man. He's an adult, but a young man. Not married. He sees this young lady and he says, yeah, now she's a good looker. She's the one I want. By the way, even in his case, even with Samson's rebellion, he still decided to go through the arrangement of parents. But regardless of that, he says to them, I want this wife. I want this woman to be my wife. His father even challenges him on it, doesn't he? His father even says, listen, you can't find any girl anywhere amongst your people, or for that matter, by his people, he's talking about his own tribe, but he says, even for that matter, amongst any of the Israelites, you can't find anyone amongst God's own people anywhere to be your wife. You have to chase one of the Philistine girls. And Samson says, yeah, that's the one I want. You get her for me. So he goes somewhere he ought never to have been. He seeks a companion or companionship from someone he ought never have sought it from. And then last and finally, as we read along, he gets attacked in the vineyard by the lion. God still empowers him, is still using him at this point, at least with his power. He kills the lion with his bare hands. That's normal. No, it's not normal. It says the power of God came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and with God's power he killed the lion. He tore it limb from limb with his own bare hands without any kind of weapon, sword, knife, anything. Okay, wow. The guys are all like, yeah. Well, sweet comes up in a moment. And he leaves the dead lion laying there. I mean, you don't want to take it home with him. I mean, no point in that. Just leave it there. Leaves the dead lion. And he goes away. He goes, he deals with his parents and so on. They come back to Timnath in order to marry the girl. Arrangements have now been made. Now he comes to take her. That's the idea of taking her as his wife. And as he walks along the pathway back to Timnath, he's becoming real familiar with this path. He looks aside and he notices the dead carcass of the dead lion. Now, do you remember some of the things that his mother was told? She was not to engage in anything having to do with the vine. She was not to, in any of the period of time of the 9 months that she was bearing him, do anything that would make her unclean. Now, remember for the children of Israel, there were various and sundry rules about uncleanness. Touching a dead body and many, many different rules about uncleanness. Not just a health issue, but also a spiritual issue with God. God said, look, and you can follow the rules. Many of them really are health issue rules. God was teaching His people how to be a clean people, physically clean, because that's healthier. We've learned that. It took us thousands of years to learn what God put right in the law. But when God put it in the law, He didn't just say, look, this is just for your health. Give or take as you will. You know, brush your teeth if you want to, don't if you don't want to, no big deal, no sweat off my brow. Now, when God told him to do certain things to be clean, he also said, by the way, when you're not, if you refuse to get clean through whatever process of cleansing that I require, then I will view it as outright rebellion against me. Because I'm not just giving you laws to help you be healthy, I'm giving you laws under my authority. And that means you break my authority. I don't care what the law is about. You break my authority, you're a rebel against me. Right? So, well, they got freedom of choice. If they want to die from their own health problems, they can. Well, they wouldn't have to wait that long. If they wanted to rebel against God's health rules, and they wouldn't have to wait till the health problems got them, God would just kill them out of rebellion. Because they were God's rules. They weren't just health rules, they were God's rules. Amen? And God's rules carry God's authority for whatever reason they've been given. Well, Samson goes over, he sees the dead lion and goes, wonder of wonders, in the gut of this dead lion, in the carcass of the dead lion, that's just attractive right there. I mean, think about it. Flies, maggots. I mean, what happens? How many of you have ever seen roadkill? Especially larger roadkill, like a dead deer. Oh man, when I drive down the road and I see a dead deer, I stop right away, I go out, I take pictures, I'm just like, whoa, this is wonder of wonders. I open its gut to see if honeybees have... Well, what he sees, obviously, is bees buzzing around, in and out. That's not normal. Flies? You ever seen roadkill? Yeah, flies is normal. Maggots, that's normal. Smell is normal. It's not a very... Well, it's fragrant, but it's not a very pleasant smell. Okay? That's all normal. But bees in and out, honeybees at that, that's not normal. Honey, how many of you have ever seen roadkill? How many of you here in Michigan have seen a lot of dead deer? How many of you have ever seen honeybees make honeycomb in a dead deer? Lions only. Lion carcasses only. No deer carcasses, all right? But here he goes. He comes along and there's these honeybees. They've actually made a honeycomb. They made their nest in the lion's carcass, and there's the honeycomb, and there's all the sweetness of the honey, and all of the sweetness of the honeycomb. And so he reaches down inside the carcass of the lion to get some of that sweet honey. That's what he does. And he eats it, and he goes, oh, it's good stuff. It's such good stuff, I'm going to take some of that back home to mom and dad. Now notice when he goes back home to mom and dad, he doesn't tell them where he got it from, because they might not have eaten it. I might not have eaten it. Can you see that on the marketplace? Honey from the carcass of the lion. Lion gut honey. Yeah, there you go. There's a good one. Yeah, right there. That's a new market name. This is all we sell. We sell this honey, and it's honey from the lion's gut. How many sales? Abigail, you running right out for that? Do you like honey? Oh, you're no good. Anybody like honey? Really like honey. And I like honey on my cornbread. I don't like butter on my cornbread. I like honey. And I like lots of honey on my cornbread. I like the cornbread to change color. There's so much honey on it. Okay? I like honey on my cornbread. But I have a feeling I would not go to the store and buy lion gut honey. Especially made for you. You know? But that's what he does, man. He eats that. He says good stuff. Maybe it was really tasty. I don't know. It could have been very tasty. I mean, those bees... made it. Takes it home to mom and dad. Apparently they thought it was tasty. The Bible doesn't say anything about them going, pah! What is wrong with that stuff? It tastes kind of... carcassy. I mean, it tastes wrong. None of that, you know? None of that. But here's the thing. When he touched the dead body, what did he do? He made himself unclean. And as a Nazirite, with a Nazirite vow from the womb... that was an absolute no-no. Now, there were times that you did make yourself unclean. You know, if my spouse dies, I have a responsibility to deal with the dead body for burial and so forth. I make myself unclean when I do that, and then there's responsibilities I have to step into to cleanse myself of that uncleanness and so forth. If one of my children or something like that, a father, whatever it is. But that had nothing to do with a dead lion sitting on the side of the road. That means he's doing something he ought never to have done. You following with me? He's going somewhere he ought never to have gone. He's seeking for companionship for which he ought never to have sought. And he's engaging in activity in which he should have never engaged. And you might say, there it is. That is the beginning of Samson's downfall. Well, if you're looking at his activities, you're absolutely correct. That is the beginnings of his spiritual downfall. The chapter before ends with led of the Spirit of God. This chapter, there's nothing about being led of the Spirit of God, empowered to kill the lion, yes, but nothing about being led of the Spirit of God to Timnath. Nothing about being led of the Spirit of God to take this wife. Nothing about being led of the Spirit of God to reach his hand in there and eat this honey. He could have found honey any number of other places. Remember, they lived in the land of milk and it's not like it was rare. None of this was bled of the Spirit of God. So the question is, if we look at his activities and we could say, there's the beginning of his downfall, we might miss a point, because the beginning of his downfall was not in these activities. It was in the motive that moved him to these activities. And it is stated twice in the passage. Twice. Now, it's not stated with every one of the three activities. Why did he go to Timothy? For this reason. Why did he do this? For this reason. But in the passage, twice there is a repetition that tells us something about what is now motivating Samson. In verse 3, after he comes home, he sees this girl, the Philistines, wants her to wife, goes home to mom and dad, tells dad, I want this woman, you get her, of the daughters of the Philistines, get her for me to wife. His father tries to argue him out of it, throws the question, is there never a woman, not a single woman among the daughters of thy brethren, that's your own tribe, or even among all my people, all of Israel, not a single one? That thou goest to take a wife. By the way, he doesn't even say a cute one. He doesn't say a rich one. He just says, isn't there any? I mean, don't we even have any girls? Is that what you're saying? We have no girls. Well, Dad obviously knows that's not true. Trying to challenge Samson to turn aside. And what is Samson's response? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me. Here it is. For she pleaseth me well. Happens again at verse 7. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. At this particular time in Samson's life, not the end of the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, who was Samson pleasing? Who was Samson following? Whose direction? The Holy Spirit of God. He was following the direction of the Spirit of God. He was doing that which pleased God. But at some point, Samson decided, I don't care what pleases God anymore. I want to do, I want to have, I want to pursue what pleases me. Now, when we do that, does that mean that we're going to marry somebody we ought not marry? Not necessarily. Does that mean necessarily that we're going to make ourselves unclean by touching a dead carcass to eat honey out of the lion's gut? Not necessarily. But when we begin to pursue this motive, whatever activities it leads us to, they will be wrong. They will be the beginnings of our spiritual downfall and destruction. Samson went from, what does it say at the end of the chapter, the previous chapter? He went from, and the Spirit of the Lord moved him. And apparently it implies he followed. He was moved by the Spirit of God. He did what the Spirit of God moved for him to do. He was motivated by the Spirit of God's direction. But within just 2 to 3 verses of the very next chapter, we find a completely new motive in Samson's life. His father says, can't you find another woman? He says, I don't want another woman. She pleases me. His father could have said, well, what about the Holy Spirit's direction? I don't care about the Holy Spirit's direction. She pleases me. Well, what about pleasing God? Right now, I'm not interested in pleasing God. She pleases me. That's what matters to me right now. What pleases me, that's what matters. Was Samson's life a tragedy? Did it end in tragedy? Especially on a spiritual level. We might say, oh man, it ended in a physical tragedy. He ended up taking his own life. And yes, God used him. Even in that event, he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. And he did pretty good damage in his life too. There is a fact of the matter that Samson was not completely and totally not a man of God. For in the book of Hebrews, it mentions Samson as a man of faith. So please understand, I'm not talking about a man. Just like King Saul. We're not talking about an individual who didn't start out right. We're talking about an individual that had a turning point at some point. And the turning point, I believe, is not just the wrong place going. I don't believe it's just the wrong companion seeking. I don't believe it's just the wrong thing doing. It's something deeper than that. It's the wrong motive. What pleases me rather than what pleases God. Now let me ask you, is that motive available to every one of us? Are we Nazarites? No. Have we made a vow to God to serve Him with our life? Yes. When you got baptized, you made a vow to God to serve Him with your life. It was a public testimony, not just I am saved. It's a public testimony that says I'm raised to newness of life. That's a public commitment to serve God. You did make that vow. But where will the turning point be spiritually for our downfall and our destruction? Same place as Samson. It may not be over the same things. There's no Timnath that I know of around here. Port Huron, Marysville, and all those things. But I'm not even familiar with any cities called Timnath. That's not what's relevant. What's relevant is, are there places around here where we ought not go, in which we ought not be involved because they're places where God wouldn't want us? Are there even times when a place, to illustrate a point, is it wrong for you to be at your house? Is that a bad place to be? I pray not. Amen. But would it be wrong when God has something else scheduled for you at a certain time of the day, on a certain day of the week? Yeah. You understand what I'm saying? We can do the same thing. We can be where we ought not be, or not be where we ought to be. We can pursue companionships we ought not pursue. Actually, we pursue companionships in more ways than just direct friendship or just marriage. I mean, the fact of the matter is we live in a time when pursuing companionship happens in what is now called, in a new phrase, originated just in the last few years, social media. You realize social media is literally governing the direction of the world. Because now I can develop friendships and relationships with people not just right next door, my neighbor, not just in the house with me, my family, but literally, or my coworkers on the job. I can develop relationships with people anywhere in the world. And I can have a Facebook friend list. Well, I can't, but maybe others of you who are a little bit more capable than I am with this can have a Facebook friend list of hundreds of thousands of people. Now, I'm not preaching against Facebook. What I'm saying is we have a lot of avenues today through technology. We have a lot of avenues by which to pursue companionships. The question is, should we just pursue them because they're available? Should Samson have pursued the young girl because she was available? No. Ought not to be. What about doing things we ought not do, with plenty of that available to us? Or not doing things we ought to be doing? Samson had a calling on his life to lead the children of Israel against the enemies of God. Was he engaged in doing that when he was reaching down into the carcass of a lion at a place where he should have never been, so he should have never met the lion to begin with? Chasing a woman he should have never been chasing. I mean, you understand the whole scenario should have never happened. But it's not even the activities, it's the motive. That's really the foundation for the whole thing. Why did Samson do all of this? Because it pleased him. Because it's what made him. Well, can we use another term that's used today? It's what made him happy. This makes me happy. Dad, I want her. She makes me happy. Response? Biblically, so what? Wrong question, by the way. Does she make you happy? Wrong question. You know what the right question is? Does she make God happy? That's the right question. Doing this, I enjoy this. I have fun doing this. So? Wrong question. Do you enjoy it? Do you have fun? Wrong question. Does it please God? Is the Holy Spirit of God directing you to engage in that activity at that particular time? That's the right question. Now, the message I heard this past week focused on the activities themselves, about not going where you ought not go, and so on and so forth. And the last one was actually he hurt people he should have never hurt, and that was, you realize he made his family, his parents, unclean by giving them that which had touched the unclean carcass, but he never even told them. Never even told them. He made them unclean and they never even knew it. But that's not my focus as I preach the message. That's the activities, and that as you see the context and how it plays out. Because the fact is, when I or any one of us decide I want to do what I want to do, what pleases me, there will be activities that reveal that in my public life. That motive will come out in my public activities. At some point, they will. But it's not those activities that is the real core of the problem. Those activities are a problem, no doubt. But they're not the core of the problem. The core of the problem is, I want what pleases me. His dad even tried to talk him out of it. And his argument, what was his argument? His whole argument was, Dad said, isn't there this? What about this? What about this? And his whole argument was, hey, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. Because this is what pleases me. That's what was driving Samson at this point in his life. And it continued to drive him and drive him and drive him. Why do you think he was in Delilah's house? You think the Holy Spirit directed him there? No, he was still pursuing what pleased Samson. What pleased Samson. What pleased Samson. And eventually, it destroyed him. So, brother, what am I bringing to you? Well, this is what we all need to examine. Sure, we need to examine our activities and we need to examine our companions and we need to examine, no doubt, the places we go and the things in which we involve ourselves. But deeper than that, we need to examine our motive. Why? What is motivating my life? What pleases God or what pleases me? That's what we need to examine. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray that this message, you know, not the message exactly as heard, but the message as presented, as developed as a burden from this passage, and now delivered to your people tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would truly be open-hearted, as the Word of God says, in James, that we would receive the instruction, the admonition of this passage, that we would receive it with meekness, submitting ourselves wherever we may have departed, or submitting ourselves wherever we may be faced with temptation to please self rather than to please you, to submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and please you and deny self. Oh Lord, teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.